We're going to turn to the Word of God together, if you'd be so good as to turn with me to the second book of Kings, the Old Testament, second book of Kings, and chapter 5. We focused on the first half of this chapter this morning, and this evening, God willing, we'll look at the remainder of the chapter. So we're going to be reading in a moment or two from second Kings chapter 5, verses 15 to 27, and then we'll turn to those words together. But first, can I just say again how good it is to be with you, and what an encouragement to meet and to share in the fellowship of the gospel. And we do pray for you and for your pastor, and that the Lord will bless you as a congregation. Well, 2 Kings chapter 5, beginning with verse 15. Naaman, of course, in this passage, has just finally done as Elisha told him to, and been cleansed of his leprosy. And he returned to the man of God, he and all his aides, and came and stood before him. And he said, "Indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now, therefore, please take a gift from you, a servant." But he said, "As the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will receive nothing." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. So Naaman said, "Then if not, please let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth, for your servant will no longer offer either burnt offering or sacrifice to other gods but to the Lord. Yet in this thing may the Lord pardon you, a servant. When my master goes into the temple of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, when I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord please pardon your servant in this thing." And he said to him, "Go in peace." So he departed from him a short distance. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, "Look, my master has spared Naaman, this Syrian, while not receiving from his hands what he brought. But as the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him." So Gehazi pursued Naaman. When Naaman saw him running after him, he got down from the chariot to meet him and said, "Is all well?" And he said, "All is well. My master sent me, saying, 'Indeed, just now 2 young men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the mountains of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and 2 changes of garments.'" So Naaman said, "Please take 2 talents." And he urged him and bound 2 talents of silver in 2 bags with 2 changes of garments and handed them to 2 of his servants, and they carried them on ahead of him. When he came to the citadel, he took them from their hand and stored them away in the house, and he let the men go, and they departed. Now he went in and stood before his master Elisha, and his master Elisha said to him, "Where did you go, Gehazi?" And he said, "Your servant didn't go anywhere." Then he said to him, "Did not my heart go with you when the man turned back from his chariot to meet you? Is it time to receive money and to receive clothing, olive groves and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male and female servants? Therefore the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to your descendants forever." And he went out from his presence leprous, as white as snow. So reads God's word. Now, as we remind ourselves as to the opening part of this passage, we just read the second half of it, but as we remind ourselves about how we got here, we need to remember that in this passage at the beginning, we meet with a man who seems to have everything. He has power, he has influence, he has money, he has status. And yet, unfortunately, he is also a leper. But in his household is a little girl who has been captured during a raid on Israel. She was serving Naaman's wife day by day. And on this particular occasion, she said to her mistress in verse 3, "If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy." And it was in consequence of that that Naaman the Syrian set off for Samaria, which was then Israel's capital city. He carried with him letters from his own king to be taken to the palace of the king of Israel. They demanded that the king of Israel arrange for Naaman to be healed of his leprosy. But we read the king's reaction in verse 7. Where he says, "Oh my God, to kill and make alive, that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy. Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me." Naaman clearly and perhaps logically assumed that a prophet would be found in the court. Most ancient kingdoms, the prophets and the priests essentially served within the court of the king. And so Naaman assumed that that's where he would find Elisha, but of course he was mistaken. He assumed that Elisha would merely obey the whim of the king. But in assuming that, he couldn't have been more mistaken. However, news came to Elisha as to what had been happening. And he called for Naaman to come to him. And so now Naaman had to get back in his chariot, in his motorcade, as it were, had to set off again up the road. And now they saw the palace disappearing in their rearview mirrors, and they made their way out into the sticks, and there ended up outside the humble abode of this man Elisha the prophet. Now you see, all that was an offence to the dignity of this important man. A man like Naaman didn't go to places like the place where Elisha lived. A man like Naaman went to the palaces of kings and was received there. But as if that wasn't enough, Elisha then didn't even come out to greet him. He sent a messenger to give instructions to Naaman to go and wash 7 times in the Jordan River. And as a consequence of that, you will be restored. Your flesh will be made clean. With the predictable result that Naaman, now filled with overflowing anger, Naaman is now furious. His pride has burst its banks, as it were. Here he is, an important man, having been sent on this mission by the king of Syria, and he finds himself in the presence, or not even in the presence, of this tin pot prophet of a little tin pot nation who can't even be bothered to come out to meet him. You see, Naaman was an important man, and he expected to be treated as an important man, but Elisha treated him merely as a leper who needed to be healed. Finally, Naaman's servants prevailed upon him to at least give it a go, with the result that we read in verse 14. So he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child. And he was clean. Now, so you think about what's happening here and take a step back for a moment or two. I think it's worth commenting that what is happening here is very significant. For this reason, at least. You see, the Lord Jesus himself draws attention to this particular incident in Luke chapter 4 and verse 27, at the very beginning of his own public ministry. And there he says this to the crowd in the synagogue at Nazareth. There were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. You see, Naaman was a Gentile. He was the commander of the army of Syria, the enemy of Israel, and yet it was he that the Lord healed. Why him? Why not one of the many lepers that were living in Israel at the same time? Well, in the light of what the Lord Jesus says there in Luke chapter 4, the answer, at least in part, seems to have been to teach Israel a lesson. You see, the nation of Israel, both in the days of Elisha and also in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, this was God's chosen nation. This was the nation to whom he was revealing himself and to whom he'd spoken. And yet that nation had simply taken him for granted. That reality was more obvious even in the days of Elisha than it was later in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. The nation of Israel, God's own people, had taken him for granted. They gradually drifted away from him. They'd introduced the worship of other gods into their nation and marginalized the Lord. It may be, of course, that had you been there to interrogate them, they'd have said, of course we're the people of God. And yet what they claimed to be and what they clearly were were self-evidently becoming two different things altogether. They still maintained they worshipped the Lord, they would have said in their own way. But the truth is that they were going through the motions at best. Saying the right things, in a measure doing the right things. And yet the reality is that it was no more than superficial and empty. And how we need to take a warning from that, don't we? How we need to take care that we don't reach the point in our life and our experience when we're merely taking the Lord for granted. When we're assuming that all is right despite the evidence pointing in another direction. The danger that we can assume that because we come to church on Sunday, because we have our times of worship, because we carry the name of Christian in one way or another, that all is well. And yet all the time we may be harboring the sort of pride that would not allow the nation of Israel to humble itself as this Gentile general Naaman had finally done. Or it may be that despite all appearances to the contrary, we are gradually accumulating our own idols, which are incrementally pushing God himself to the very margins of our lives. Those idols, of course, may be good things. Family, money, possession, status in the world, pursuing an ever higher place on the career structure. And yet those things may, though good things in and of themselves, become the sorts of idols that ultimately choke away the reality of our relationship with God. You see, the Lord is giving Israel a wake-up call through Elisha. And incidents like this are intended to shame them. Here is this Syrian general, the enemy of Israel, and he is willing to humble himself before the Lord our God, whereas the people of Israel, by and large, are refusing to do so, and God is becoming more and more marginalized and pushed to the edges of their lives. You see, God was speaking to the people of Israel through incidents like this, and yet the problem was they weren't listening. And how we need to take care that that isn't true of us. There's a terrible warning in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 2, the beginning of that chapter where the writer to the Hebrews says, let us pay more earnest attention to the things that we've heard, lest we drift away. And that's the danger, isn't it? The danger that by now had begun to be a reality in the nation of Israel. They simply drifted and drifted and drifted until they were so far from the shore, as it were. They'd lost their bearings altogether. Well, the danger that faces all of us, and we need therefore to be constantly watchful over our own souls. We need to heed the warning that is being given to the people of Israel in the recording of this incident in this second book of Kings. But as we come back to look at this passage together, and as I say, to focus our attention on this last section of this chapter, I think it would be helpful if we were to focus in on two lessons that it teaches us about the grace of God. And first of all, in this passage, we see grace transforming. And this really is the theme of verses 15 through to 19. And you see, in these verses, we see Naaman as a completely different man to the man we meet with at the beginning of the chapter. In these verses, we see that Naaman has had an encounter with the grace of God, and it's changed him completely. You see, grace is God giving to us what we do not deserve and what we could not possibly ever earn from him. And that was what God had done for Naaman. Naaman didn't deserve God to meet with him and to heal him. His heart had been filled with pride. And yet the Lord gave him what he could never have earned for himself. And he's done the same for us. You see, we read about it in Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But you see, when we read those two verses, it's important that we also read verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Notice that Paul says that God saves by grace alone. It's nothing to do with our works. We're not accepted by God on the basis of anything that we've done. But having entered into that experience of grace, so our lives and hearts are changed. So that we want to do those things that will please God. And you see, that's what's happened to Naaman here. To begin with, see the change in his attitude to Elisha. When he first met him, he's filled with pride. We can feel that pride bristling, can't we? All the way through that opening part of the chapter, as Naaman gets in his chariot and he thinks to himself, well, if this prophet is going to do anything for me, I'm going to have to pay for it. So he piles up his chariot with all sorts of gold and silver and changes of clothing and so on and so forth, things that were valuable in the ancient world, and off he sets to the land of Israel. And then he makes his way to the palace because he's such an important person that if he's going to, that he demands an immediate attention with the king. And then he finds himself having to go to Elisha's house, and we see just how annoyed and furious he is to find himself in this little backwater with this little pipsqueak of a prophet who won't even come out and speak to him. And then when he says to him, you've got to dip yourself in the Jordan River, well, his pride almost causes him to burst a blood vessel. And yet, of course, ultimately, his servants persuade him otherwise, and he lays aside his pride, dips in the river, and gloriously and wonderfully is healed. You see, throughout the beginning of this chapter, Naaman clearly thinks that Elisha ought to serve him. But notice now in verses 15 through to 19, that he refers to himself as Elisha's servant some five times. It's as though he just keeps hammering on that particular nail until it's really driven home. This is how he now sees himself. His whole relationship to Elisha, and more importantly to Elisha's God, has undergone a complete transformation. And how do we explain that? Well, simply by the fact that he's been touched by the grace of God. You see, when we see ourselves in these terms, and this is what happens when a person becomes a Christian, when we see ourselves as having received what we could not under any circumstances have merited or earned, when we see ourselves receiving from him what we could never possibly deserve, it cuts the pride. It cuts the root of pride in our lives. Or at least it ought to. We see that instead of condemning us outright as we rightly and properly deserve, God did the most amazing thing. He didn't spare his own son, but he delivered him up for his all. He sent him into this world. And Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, entered into this realm of sin and death and suffered and died in our place, paying the penalty that we deserve so that God could give us what we don't deserve. And when we begin to understand that, the very nerve of pride is cut, or as I say, at least it ought to be. And we're transformed. How can we possibly then, if we really are Christians and we've really understood the grace of God, how can we for one moment think of ourselves as any better than anybody else? We're hell deserving sinners. 1 Corinthians 4 verse 7, Paul interrogates the Corinthians, doesn't he? What makes you to be different from anybody else? They have nothing nothing to boast of, no basis for pride. The only thing that makes them any different from anybody else, if they're believers at all, is the grace of God that's come to them entirely undeserved. And so now we have this amazing statement of faith, you see, that we find on Naaman's lips in verse 15. Indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now, therefore, please take a gift from your servant. And then in verses 17 and 18, he says something that seems a little strange to us, to Elisha. He said that Elisha, having refused his gift, says, then if not, please let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth, for your servant will no longer offer burnt offerings or sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. Yet in this thing may the Lord pardon your servant, when my master goes into the temple of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow down in the temple of Rimmon. When I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord please pardon your servant in this thing. Now, we may find all of this a bit of a problem. What's all this about Israelite soil? Isn't it just superstition? Shouldn't he be out and out for the Lord? But you see, we need to see how Elisha responds to him in verse 19. Go in peace. He understands that it's Naaman's job to accompany his master. But you see, what is important to Elisha is this. That he sees that while Naaman doesn't yet fully understand all the implications of what it is that he's asking, while he hasn't yet got a grasp of all the theological nuances that we might want him to have got a handle on, Naaman's conscience has become so tender that he does not under any circumstances want to offend his Lord. And to that degree, he was far more spiritually advanced than so many in Israel who thought nothing still of going to the various pagan shrines. His heart had been changed. He now owed allegiance to the God of Israel, though his theology may still be lagging a little way behind. One way or another, you see, grace had changed him. And he was never going to be the same again. What we see in Naaman's experience in so many ways is a sort of Old Testament equivalent of what we find in Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians in chapter 1. Verses 9 and 10, when he speaks of the testimony that the people living around Thessalonica declare, that they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait from his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. You see, Paul says, writing to the Thessalonians, he says, we don't need to tell people in the nearby towns and cities about what happened in Thessalonica. They see it. They see a people so wonderfully and completely transformed by the grace of God, being willing now to lay aside certain things that once were precious to them and embracing something completely different altogether. And you see, when people really come to see their desperate need for an experience of the grace of God, their lives are wonderfully changed. Sometimes those changes are dramatic. As we see in the experience of Naaman here, we might think of Billy Bray. Billy Bray was a Cornish tin miner. And he was a drunkard and he was a brawler, but Billy Bray came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in the year 1823. And sometime later, a man who had feared Billy Bray and had been on the wrong end of his temper at times in the past took the opportunity to punch him in the face and to knock him down. He's really taking the chance, you see, that the newly converted man, who was far stronger than he was, would nonetheless now not retaliate, but instead turn the other cheek. And nor did Billy Bray retaliate. Instead, he stood up and dusted himself off and said to the man, may God forgive you even as I have forgiven you. You see, his experience of the grace of God had changed him in a fundamental way. Sometimes the change the grace of God makes is dramatic, like in the as in the life of Naaman, as in the life of Billy Bray. Sometimes the changes are quieter and more subtle. For instance, we read about C.H. Spurgeon, the great preacher of the 19th century, in interviewing a servant who'd applied for church membership. Spurgeon asked of a proof that Christ had made a change in her life, of the difference that could now be seen. And she replied very simply, "Well, now I sweep under the rugs." You see, the fact is that true conversion changes us. It changes how we see ourselves. How we see ourselves in relation to God and how we see ourselves in relation to others. It cuts the nerve of pride. It takes away any basis on which we might be able to boast or think ourselves better than anybody else. How we need to pray for such conversions today. How we need to pray for such conversions in which the changes that take place in the lives of men and women are so clear and obvious as this. Not merely a signing on the dotted line, not merely a putting my hand up, not merely an intellectual agreement with a set of facts, but a profound change in the depths of our hearts that shows itself in the details of our lives. Remember that passage that we read just now in Ephesians chapter 4, and how it is in verses 25 to 32 that Paul gives a list of the ways in which the grace of God can be seen working its way out in the lives of Christians, or ought to be. Just to take one example in verse 34 of Ephesians chapter, verse 32 of Ephesians chapter 4, "And be kind to one another," he says, "tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." Is this something people see in us? Is the evidence of the grace of God that we've experienced to be seen in tender-hearted and forgiving spirits? Do people see that the grace of God has so softened our once proud hearts that any bitterness that once existed there is beginning gradually to shrivel and die? You see, grace changed Naaman. And if we really are Christians, then grace should be seen to be changing us too, more and more into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've seen in these verses a picture of grace transforming. But now in the second place, we see here a picture of grace despised. You see, Naaman had come with riches from Syria, and Elisha wouldn't receive them. Why wouldn't Elisha receive them? Well, the answer is simple and obvious. Because he wanted Naaman to see, and he wanted the lesson to be driven home to him, that he could not earn the Lord's favor, but that he dispensed it freely to those who would humble themselves. But you see, in verse 19, we're told that, the second half of that verse, we're told that Naaman departed from Elisha a short distance, but verse 20, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, "Look, my master spared Naaman, this Syrian, while not receiving from his hands what he brought. But as the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him." So Gehazi pursued Naaman. He uses the word Syrian here as a sort of racial slur. We can almost hear him spitting out the words. A man like this doesn't deserve to get away free. How easy it is for us to do something similar, isn't it? To so label other people. If only in our minds, we might never put words to our thoughts, but nonetheless to label other people in one way or another in order to be able to justify our particular disdain toward them. People like that. Those people. To think of someone perhaps in derogatory terms, to speak of someone as being a bit of a slob or a waste of space, for instance. And so now Gehazi, you see, has convinced himself that he deserves this wealth more than than this Syrian Naaman does. And so he pursued Naaman and told him that Elisha changed his mind, even putting a super spiritual spin on it, saying to him in verse 22, two young men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the mountains of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and two changes of garments. He's careful not to ask too much. Naaman had brought a great deal more than this with him, and Gehazi just asks for enough, probably to make himself fairly comfortably rich without going over the top. And what he actually received amounted to a small fortune. You see, Naaman, the man whose heart has been softened by the grace of God, is willing to give away these riches out of gratitude for what God has done to him, even though he doesn't realize he's being duped. Now Gehazi thought he'd got away with it, but he couldn't have been more wrong. So verse 20-25, now he went in and stood before his master Elisha, and Elisha said to him, where did you go, Gehazi? And he said, your servant didn't go anywhere. Then he said to him, did not my heart go with you when the man turned back from his chariot to meet you? Is it time to receive money and receive clothing, olive groves and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male and female servants? Therefore the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you, and you are descendants forever. And he went out from his presence leprous, as white as snow. Now we may want to ask the question, well, wasn't Elisha being just a little bit harsh here? Isn't all this just a little bit over the top? Couldn't he just have given him a bit of a finger wagging and perhaps sent him on his way to return all those riches to Naaman with an explanation that he'd overstepped the mark? Why does Elisha have to be quite so draconian in his response to Gehazi's sin? Well, of course, ultimately we know that Elisha is only acting according to the will and purpose of Almighty God, because Elisha couldn't have caused the leprosy of Naaman to fall upon Gehazi. Only God himself could do that in response to Elisha's word. You see, here's the point. In behaving as he was, Gehazi was distorting the grace of God. Something God himself takes very seriously indeed. We pick up on this if we remember what the Apostle Paul writes to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, where he says, But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel than what you received, let him be accursed. You see, the issue in Galatia was the grace of God in the gospel. There were men who'd come to that area from Jerusalem saying that simple faith in Jesus Christ wasn't enough to save anybody. There are other things that we must do in order to make us real bona fide Christians. The grace of God is fine insofar as it goes, but we need to add something to it. Because the danger exists in many forms, doesn't it? The Roman Catholic Church, for instance, tells us that we need to add baptism and the Mass to Christ in order to be in a right relationship with God. And much that passes for Christianity today distorts the grace of God by saying that in order to get to heaven, what we need to do is to be as good and decent and kind and religious as we possibly can be. And by implication, the Lord Jesus Christ isn't really needed, or if Jesus did anything to procure our salvation at all, then it's just the icing on the cake, or even just the cherry on the top. And we see it in the cults. Tell us that if we're to be real Christians, then we must follow their particular brand of teaching. Their rules and regulations, their distinctive doctrines must at the very least be added to what Jesus has done. And the grace of God is distorted. The grace of God that saves us, not because we deserve it, we can earn it in any base, on any way, shape or form at all. The grace of God that reaches out to undeserving people and draws them in. But we need to come closer to home. Do we ever perhaps give the impression that people who can't cross our theological T's and dot our theological I's, that they cannot possibly be real Christians? They can't possibly be saved because they don't go along with this particular doctrine that we think is sacred and vital. How important it is that we remove anything from our preaching and personal witness that implies that more than the Lord Jesus Christ is, and what he did is required for our salvation. Later on in that same letter to the Galatians, in Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, Paul is speaking to us about the fact that Peter had got into trouble in Galatia. He puts it like this. Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he wouldn't eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. You see, Peter and Paul and others were there at Antioch, and these men from Jerusalem came, and Peter saw them coming, and he stopped doing what he had been doing up to this point, which is to sit down with Gentile believers and say, there is no barrier between us now because we're entirely saved by the grace of God. But you see, when these men came from Jerusalem, Peter began to rebuild the very barriers that the gospel had torn down. He was giving the impression that some people were less acceptable to God than others. That was a brief and temporary lapse. But Paul saw the need to rebuke Peter for it, because in behaving as he was distorting the grace of God. And how we need to take care that we don't, in any sense at all, give people the impression that we imagine ourselves superior to them, better than them. And that, of course, is why we are Christians. Nothing is more central to the gospel than the grace of God. And nothing is more easily distorted. The old Puritan George Swinnick put it in, I suppose, a distinctively Puritan way when he said, pride is the shirt of the soul, first put on and last put off. We find it so hard to shake the feeling that ultimately it must all be about me. There must be something about me that attracted God to me in the first place. But of course, the truth is exactly the opposite. Everything about you and me, as sinners, repels an almighty, holy, righteous God who sees our hearts and sees all our sins. And yet even so, he reaches out to us in the Lord Jesus Christ and comes in grace to rescue us and to grant us what we could never deserve or earn. May God grant that we might grow in our understanding and appreciation of the grace of God. But just like Naaman, we were helpless, we were hopeless, we were desperate. We didn't deserve anything at all, and yet we were given in the Lord Jesus Christ a blessing of infinite proportions. And as we come to appreciate God's grace more and more, may it be that that grace is seen to be changing us, that we become more gracious ourselves, and that we do nothing or say anything that might detract from that grace. Or perhaps this evening you're not a Christian at all, and you know that you're not a Christian. And perhaps the problem for you is just this, that you think to yourself, I could never be good enough. I could never be good enough for God. I could never be good enough for a Christian. And look at these other people who are sitting around me, and they seem to be such holy and righteous people. I can never reach that standard. I can never be good enough for God. But you see, the reality is that none of us ever can be. Paul, you remember, put it like this. He said, Christ Jesus came into the world to save who? Decent people, good people, religious people, righteous people. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And the only qualification that you need to come repenting and seeking through faith the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ is to know that that's you. In that passage, you see, Paul says, the Lord Jesus Christ revealed his grace to me in order that I might be a pattern to others. He says, look at how far I'd sunk. Look at what I was. I was an enemy of the gospel. I was an enemy of the church. I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. And yet the grace of God reached out and saved me. You see, here's the only reason he accepts any one of us. Not on the basis of what I've done, but on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came from the glory of heaven. He assumed our humanity. He lived in this world. He lived the life that you and I failed to live, perfectly obeying every precept of God, both mentally and physically, so that his mind and his actions and his words were entirely pure. And yet that righteous and holy life was ended as he was nailed to a cross, dying in the place of sinners. He lived the life that we had failed to live, and he died the death that we deserved to die, bearing the wrath of God in the place of sinful men and women. It's only through repentance and faith in him that any one of us can be saved. As we receive what we don't deserve in and through the grace of God. God's grace transformed Naaman. It may be true of every one of us that God's grace, and as much as we've experienced it, is continually transforming us so that we become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Gehazi, on the other hand, distorted the grace of God, giving the impression that somehow or other some price could be paid to receive God's blessing, giving the impression, at least in his own heart, that he was somehow superior to this Syrian. May God deliver us from ever doing anything like that in our own lives and experience, ever giving the impression to anyone that the basis of our acceptance with God rests in anything other than entirely undeserved grace. Amazing grace, we often sing. Amazing grace, it really is.